And since we have identified apostolic doctrine, and since we have identified that the apostles were ones who sold all of their possessions and gave out equally to everyone that had need, it is pretty obvious that we're not living in the time frame where the Acts of the Apostles are hands-on doctrine. Yet, whatever commentary you pick up, chances are the pattern for the behavior of believers is more often than not identified in the early part of the book of Acts, which is a very troublesome thing, because in the early part of the book of Acts, things are in transition and moving so quickly that for you to throw the anchor over the side of the boat and try to stop in Acts chapter 2 is likely to sink your spiritual boat, or at least get your confusion. Now, we've come down through Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and we finished up with Ananias and Sapphira last time on Nick Monday. And today I want to start in Acts chapter 6 at the paragraph mark in verse 9 and take a run down through what goes on in this section where there is a real important event. Now, Acts chapter 7 is a bit long, it's a bit tedious, and people generally don't spend a lot of time on it. We'll not spend a tremendous amount of time on it, but we will point to its significance, because Acts chapter 7 is a very key chapter in understanding what is going on, particularly when we see the resultant act in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, 2, and 3. Now, in Acts chapter 6, verse 9, there were rows in the synagogue. So we've got a church fight in progress here in Acts chapter 6, in verse 9. And what's going on is something that I would like you to cross-reference, Acts chapter 6, verse 9, in your thinking, with also Acts chapter 11, in verse 26. Good news, my marble fell off my key. I hope I'm okay now. And I trust I'm better. Am I okay? Tell me I'm all right. Somebody, thank you. All right. Thank you, Nick. I appreciate that. In Acts chapter 6, verse 9, you see the word Alexandrians. And I'm going to throw this in for free. This isn't a part of the lesson. In Acts chapter 11, verse 26, do you remember the place where they were first called Christians? Is at Antioch. Now, I want those two words in your notes somewhere, because the opposition to the right message is found in Alexandria, and the correctness of the right message is found in Antioch. And I think that that is instructive, because every new translation on the market comes from the Alexandrian text, and only those based on the Textus Receptus in any language, and only the authorized version, are based on the Antiochian text, often called the Byzantine text, the majority text. I just throw that in for free. You see, when they oppose the truth, there they are in Alexandria. When they've got the truth, there they are in Antioch. Well, if you were going to look for a Bible that was supporting the truth, I'd start in Antioch, and if you were going to look for one that opposed it, Alexandria might be a good place. But it's just fascinating that when you take a course in textual criticism, that is what those texts are referred to, as the Alexandrian or as the Antiochian or Byzantine. Now, here we go. We're down to Acts chapter 6, verse 10. The opposition was not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Forgive me about Acts chapter 6, verse 10, but I want to make the point that there's two things in place in Stephen's demeanor and his message. Number one, he had the wisdom. He had the wisdom of the Scriptures. You remember when Paul prays for the believers in Colossae, he prays in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding." Paul doesn't pray that you get a new Buick. Paul doesn't pray that the preacher's hair would grow. Paul prays that you would have knowledge, wisdom, understanding, function, that you might walk worthy, verse 10, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, of the Lord in all pleasing. There is the issue of workmanship that needeth not to be ashamed. If it's not shameful, it's pleasing. Now, back to Acts chapter 6, verse 10, notice, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. That is not a capital S spirit. That is his method, his demeanor, his love for the people, his concern for the people, apparently, is given evidence in that verse. We as grace believers would do well to exhibit graciousness. When you deal with other folks, you generally display your doctrine, even though you might not be talking about doctrine, by the spirit in which you speak to the issues. And so we ought to be people who have the right message from the right book, may I say, with the right heart. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, in Paltsquawk, over the past year or so that I've been teaching, I've seen a tremendous amount of opposition to the Berean message. Meanwhile, I wasn't the least surprised by any of that. I rather expected it. And if we ever get out of the backwoods, so to speak, and into the mainstream, there'll be still more. That is the time to evidence the wisdom and the spirit so that they're not able to resist. For them to resist in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, they had to lie. They had to cheat. They had to stomp on people's feet. And so they suborned men in Acts chapter 6, verse 11. Suborned. That's what the president, Clinton, was accused of, suborning perjury. That is, paying or influencing people to lie. And so they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, which was a lie, and against God, which was a lie. And verse 12 in Acts 6, these people who opposed the message of the day stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So now these liars have brought the preacher Stephen in, and in verse 13 they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak of blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. Well, of course, there is a Bible cross-reference to Matthew, Mark, and Luke about Jesus saying how the temple would be destroyed and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us, which, of course, does happen. You know that from Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 12. And all that sat at the council, by the way, I throw this in also, and there's no charge, in verse 15, this business of a council is being put together by people who oppose God's man. If I were you, I'd be very wary of councils, be very wary of joining things, and just be the Galatians 5:1 believer that you are, and you're just complete in Christ without joining something. In verse 15, they sat in the council looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Well, obviously, when you're wrong and he's right and he's not upset and he has the face of an angel, the only appropriate response of the flesh is killing. And, of course, they will toward the end of the next chapter. But here you've got a lying bunch of rascals. Backstabbers, front stabbers, side stabbers, just rascals. And they see him, he's not upset, got the face of an angel. Well, that just makes them madder. Now, that concludes chapter 6, and we've set the stage. As the stage is set, there is Stephen all by himself, and there is the stirred-up people, there is the religious leadership that has built their opposition on lies. And Stephen, I don't hear what he says, between verse 15 and Acts chapter 7, verse 1, but it might be that he said, I'm not worried. When I've got truth, me and God, that's the majority. And that's a good approach for all of us to have in our inner man, that when we are fully persuaded in our own mind, We need not be swayed by numbers. We need not be swayed by notoriety. We need not be swayed by anything but the Word of God rightly divided. In Acts chapter 7, there is the last offer of the king and his kingdom. After Acts chapter 7, Israel's on its way to being toast. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen gets ready to preach, he is going to give Israel another opportunity to repent, realize that Christ is the Messiah. Repent, by the way, means to have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of understanding. Peter had preached in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Peter had preached to unbelieving Israel and told them, repent, be converted, Christ is going to come back, and then you'll have your sins blotted out. That is the essence of Peter's message as you read it in Acts chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21. Obviously, while there are thousands who do repent and do get baptized, there are millions who don't. Marge does not have a change of heart. And so Stephen pronounces judgment through Acts chapter 7. And in so doing, Stephen's message is just one illustration after another. One of the things that is good in not so much teaching always, but it's not a bad thing in teaching, but definitely a good thing in preaching, is to give biblical illustrations that reinforce the message being taught. So here you've got Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And in the first 8 verses, Stephen recounts a story from the Old Testament, the issue out of history about Abraham and Isaac. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" Verse 2, and he said, "Men and brethren," here Stephen starts preaching, "and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was yet in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Canaan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on it. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." Stephen saying, God made promises, and by every appearance, they weren't going to happen. Now, this is illustration number one in Stephen's tremendous message. And what he's going to get to is that God made promises about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and by all appearances, they're not going to happen. But God will bring it across. And that's the point of Acts chapter 7. Stephen gets to the point of saying, this Christ whom you crucified is in fact the one that is the king for the kingdom. And, of course, you know, they love Stephen's message so much, they killed him. Well, here in the first illustration, in Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, I read down through verse 7, that the nation to whom they should be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, and so on and so forth. Stephen's point is that unlike the Cincinnati Bengals, God is going to grab victory out of the jaws of defeat. Now, the Bengals, they always do the opposite. They always grab defeat out of the jaws of victory. Well, Stephen's message, Stephen's point is that what looks like failure, after all, it didn't look like a kingdom, did it? What looks like failure will turn out to be the God-glorifying triumph in Christ when he returns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, that is the overriding sense of Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7. He gives another illustration in verses 9 to 16. And without reading all of the material, this illustration is about Joseph. Now, Joseph was hated by his brethren. He ends up king. He was in a slavish position. He ends up king. And so, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was hated by his brethren, and just as the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for the people that he came to, notice, Stephen is making the point that what looks like failure will end up in a resounding success for Almighty God through Israel's Messiah for Israel's kingdom. Never miss the point that we have not entered any information yet about the dispensation of the grace of God. We haven't seen Paul saved. We're going to see him complicit in Stephen's murder as Saul. We haven't seen the return of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the prophetic program. As we read down through Acts chapter 7, we're still dealing with the kingdom offer to the nation Israel. Now, chapter 7, verses 17, clear through 43, recount episode after episode after episode in Israel's history that demonstrate the teaching point that Stephen is working on here in his message. And that teaching point is little as much when God is in it. It's not a failure when God says he's going to rescue it. And so the conclusion of the matter, where you see Israel in Babylonish captivity and the fulfillment of the fifth course of judgment of Leviticus chapter 26, is yet and still Stephen's message that there's still going to be a kingdom. And this Messiah that you guys crucified, he's going to be the king. Now, that is very much like Peter's Acts chapter 2 message. When Peter preaches that all the house of Israel needs to know assuredly in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That is the message that Stephen is preaching with a lot more in the way of illustrations. And that's something that his audience would have come to understand as Stephen goes down through these different illustrations. Now, when Stephen gets to tonight's, if there's such a thing as a key verse, when Stephen gets to Acts chapter 7, verse 51, you see him make the statement in the conclusion of the matter as he comes to the point of his sermon, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Now, ye, Y-E, in the authorized version, is always plural. When the letter, the Y, you see it's two hands raised up, that tells you it's plural. If it's thee and thou, just one bar across the top, it is always singular, and so that's a little trick on how to remember that. And nominative plural is what you have here. Stephen, preaching to the crowd, he's preaching to Israel, and he is declaring to them that they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. What a thing to say. The audience would have understood the horrible accusation of being uncircumcised in heart and ears. That's not just an insult. That is an insult that means something. That is not simply a pejorative statement intended to indict the crowd and show them guilty. It has doctrinal ramification, as you see in Ezekiel chapter 44 in verse 7, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers. uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, where you offer my bread, the fat and the blood, that you've broken the covenant because of all your abominations. God says, you've gone too far. You've gone too far. That Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 7. In Ezekiel chapter 44, two verses later in verse 9, thus saith the Lord God, no stranger uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. So in Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 9, you see the prohibition from going into the sanctuary if you are uncircumcised of heart, uncircumcised of flesh, you're out. So when Stephen preaches Acts chapter 7, verse 51, there you would have an intelligized audience that knew what he was talking about. Now, it is very difficult in your life and mine to make biblical references. I was in a church one time teaching the problems with the New Bible translations, and I wanted to point out that all of the New Bible translations in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, have a second killing of Goliath. This time David doesn't do it. A guy named Elhanan does it in 2 Samuel 21, verse 19. And so I was kind of leading up to this as part of my lesson, and I asked the people in attendance, who killed Goliath? And they didn't know that David had. So it's needful when you make literary references to go over the territory and make certain people understand them. These days, Stephen didn't have that problem. These people would have understood what it means to be uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in ears. They would have known that that Stephen was saying, you guys don't belong in the sanctuary. And these are the very men who wanted to belong in the sanctuary, who wanted to control the sanctuary. These were the suborners of perjury. These were the liars. These were the men who stirred up the people. And what Steve did is he put the ball across the plate waist high, nice and slow, so you could see the writing on the ball. He made it real, real clear. And as he did that, his audience absolutely understood what the deal was. They had resisted, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, the very Holy Ghost of God. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, said, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. And that from Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Let me just take a little run at a rabbit here, a little sidebar in the message, and say to you that you do not populate the world that existed in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. When Jesus says, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, you're not in that world. That world is in time past, before the death, burial, and resurrection, where the Messiah spoke only to Israel. Now in Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, he says, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. You're not in that world either. When Christ comes back, establishes his kingdom on the earth, you're not there. So to whom this message applies could not be you. Other reasons why the unpardonable sin could not be yours to perform is that you have been forgiven all your trespasses. That is in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 13. Remember, under the law, there were heinous offenses for which there was no sacrifice. Under the law is where you find the unpardonable sin. You, in no sense, are under the law. The law is a schoolmaster. It brings you to Christ. When you've been brought to Christ, you are no longer under the schoolmaster. Colossians 2:13 is a verse that you should write in your Bible, right next to Matthew chapter 6. And up the side of the margin, in Matthew chapter 6, you should write Colossians 2:13. Why do I say that? because there's a tendency to pray out of Matthew chapter 6, forgive me my trespasses. They've all been forgiven. When you turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, off the side of the margin, write Colossians 2:13. You don't need forgiven a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time, a sixth time. You know, the grace response to bad behavior and sin is to quit. It's already been paid for. You've already been forgiven. Our call is to act like it, to walk in newness of life, putting on the old man. So I just wanted to, as we come to this issue of Acts chapter 7, verse 51, and the raising of the possibility here that Israel is performing the unpardonable sin by rejecting the Holy Ghost and speaking against the Holy Ghost, I wanted to spend a little bit of time in this sidebar issue addressing the question of the unpardonable sin. Romans 5:1 is a verse of great comfort. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. God is not up in the third heaven with a Holy Ghost fly swatter waiting for me to mess up so that he can get me. God is not up there watching every little move so that he can chastise me. And when I get a flat tire, it's probably because I didn't buy a new tire soon enough. I'm too cheap. I didn't notice. I'm too busy. God isn't sending me a message through circumstances and events. I don't care what you read in the Searchlight. God is not sending me messages through events. I've got a book he sends me messages through. And I've got doctrine that he sends me messages through. But the concept of God putting a judgment on you because of your sins, to my mind at least, raises the question about what you understand about grace salvation. If you think that Christ didn't pay for all of your sins and you get to pay for some of them, we've got something going on here that is questionable. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, was made to be sin for us. Now, my sins were placed on him. His righteousness, Romans chapter 4, is imputed to me. Thank God for that. Now, if there is a sin in the dispensation of the grace of God for which there is no pardon, then Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was not sufficient. And I don't want ever for you to think that. He did everything necessary for your soul's salvation, and we rejoice in that. So Romans 5:1, let that verse be an encouragement to you, just as is Romans 5:21 an encouragement. In fact, when I drop over dead, you're the one to get together, read Romans 5, then zip up your Bibles and go home. That's all that needs to happen, because Romans 5 says it all. And Romans chapter 5, verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. So sin is what brought the death wages. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and his righteousness brings the wages of eternal life that only Jesus Christ can be paid, that only Jesus Christ can exhibit. So those are more verses that demonstrate that the doctrines associated with the unpardonable sin are just exactly like the other doctrines in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The doctrinal application is for Israel, and you can see some spiritual truth, you can get words defined, and you can see the historicity of the passages. But beyond question, your peace with God is a product of the cross that nobody knew about in Matthew chapter 12. All right. End of the parenthetical sidebar issue, dealing with something that often comes up, this business of the unpardonable sin. One fellow said to me, the unpardonable sin is suicide, because you don't have time to confess it and get it forgiven. Wow. Then I guess that means confessing is how you get your sins forgiven. But it isn't. your sins were judicially placed on the Savior who died for you. And that is how they were dealt with. No other way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells you that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's a done deal, folks. Reconciliation is in place. All that's lacking is faith. You won't go to hell because of your sins. You'll go to hell because you rejected the gospel of the grace of God. Continuing on, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, you see, they're stiff-necked. They're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you. How about that? The fathers, John the Baptist shows up, they reject him. The Matthew, Mark, Luke, John earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, they reject him and kill him. Stephen's about to be dead. What you've got here are three brutal murders. And as they take place, God is fixing to move on and let Israel fall and stumble. Let Israel become blind. Let Israel become, Romans 11:28, an enemy of the gospel of the grace of God. God is about to give them over, as Romans chapter 1 indicates. Now in Acts chapter 7 and verse 33, Stephen is preaching about the law and the dispensation of angels. Have you not kept them? When they heard these things in Acts chapter 7, they didn't repent and get baptized. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Well, you know, when you're cut to the heart, it's time to give up. When you're cut to the heart, it's time to say, he's right and I'm wrong. But not these guys. And sinful flesh is very recalcitrant. Sinful flesh is a rebel. And we've all got that about us. That's why we need to reckon our old man dead. That's why Paul said, I die daily. That's why Paul said, the good that I would, I do not, and that I would not, that I do. Who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? The answer is, of course, Jesus Christ. In verse 55, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, talked in tongues and fell down and somebody caught him. No. Verse 55, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. There's a joke, and you heard it probably, but I'm going to tell it anyhow. That the little boy came home from Sunday school, and Mommy, who unfortunately didn't go to church, and Mommy said, what did you learn in Sunday school today? And the little boy said, I learned that God puts the rainbows in the heaven, and he paints them there with his left hand, God's left-handed. And Mommy said, oh, I didn't know God was left-handed. And the little boy said, yes. Jesus is standing on his right hand. God allows Stephen to see into heaven and see Jesus standing on the right hand of God. It's instructive just a minute for another sidebar issue here to notice the posture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know Desert Mirage is a teacher, and she's probably telling kids all the time, sit up straight and pay attention. I'm not talking about that kind of posture. I'm talking about the difference between here he's standing, but he had been seated. In Mark chapter 16, verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, Mark chapter 16, verse 19, and sat on the right hand of God. So, Mark 16:19, you see where the Lord is. He is seated on the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the extreme majesty of his person, and holding all things by the word of power, is when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God. So there you see, in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, and in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the seated position that is reported about the Lord after the death, burial, and resurrection. That's instructive. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, this man, speaking of Christ, in Hebrews 10:12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It's fascinating. You've got priests standing up every week, sacrificing Christ again. But this verse says he did it one time, and he sat down. Do notice the contrast in Hebrews 10:11. Every priest standeth daily. The Lord's seated, okay? Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. There are no sacrifices on planet Earth today that can take away sins. There just aren't. So when someone says the Mass is a continual sacrifice, here's the verse. When someone says in Tahiti or Haiti or someplace they're going to sacrifice a goat, we have an over-the-hill pitcher for the Cincinnati Reds who put a curse on the Reds, and after they hadn't won a pennant and hadn't won a pennant and hadn't won a pennant, they asked this fellow, Pedro Borbón, to sacrifice a goat so the Reds could win. And he did that in 1990, and of course they went on to win the World Series. And out of superstitions like that, people believe in this kind of stuff. Well, that is just dumb circumstance and doesn't teach us a thing, because there are no sacrifices efficacious in the dispensation of the grace of God. There just aren't. Jesus did it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can thank him and rejoice in that. Now, Jesus is referred to in Psalms 110 in the first verse, which is quoted in Hebrews 1:8. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here we've got a half a dozen verses that say he's seated. But Stephen looks up and sees him standing. I'm going to suggest to you that that's not a mistake. That's instructive. And just as Psalms 110:1, Hebrews 1:8, two more places where he's seated. Here in Acts 7, he's standing. He is standing in the prophetic program, when you read it, to come back with wrath and anger and vengeance against his enemies. Psalms 7:6, arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So, don't sit, stand up, arise, and do the judgment thing. That is Psalms 7:6. In Psalms 9:19, arise, O Lord. If you arise, you must be seated. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. So there he is in Psalms 9:19, and he arises. Peter preaches in Acts 2 that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 16, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. You've got a lot of people claiming they're doing that. Verse 18, and on my servants and my handmaidens will I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. You've got a lot of people on TV doing that. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Ain't none of them doing that. The prophetic program that Peter is referring to, and the judgment against the enemies of the Lord, is what is being referred to in Acts 2. And it didn't happen in Acts 2. Well, we're in Acts 7 now. And the Lord's standing. And he has every right to come back in anger and judgment and vengeance and wrath. Every right. They have rejected the covenant of God the Father. They have crucified God the Son. They are stiff-necked and resist God the Holy Ghost. Abner Doubleday said, three strikes and you're out in the old ball game, and Israel is fixing to be out. The sun shall be turned into darkness, verse 20, the moon into blood. Jesus said, that's what happens at the tribulation end. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, when the Bible gives you a word like then or but now or after, say thank you, Lord, because that helps us in right division. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, I mean Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. We studied this 2 weeks ago. And we also studied it 3 weeks ago. And we saw the issue of the sun and the moon as a sign to Israel of impending judgment. And that is what Peter is preaching. Yes, a small group, they repent and get baptized. You say 5,000, that doesn't sound like a small group. Oh, yes, it does, compared to the millions of potential audience. Well, Jesus is standing. Is he standing to come back in wrath and judgment? There's no reason not to. There is no reason for him not to come back and pour out his wrath upon recalcitrant, rebellious Israel. Well, instead of that, God demonstrates his long-suffering and grace. Instead of that, the Lord Jesus Christ, from his standing position, does show up in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, and here's Saul. And as he journeyed and came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than coming back to Israel with wrath and vengeance because they had failed him, because they had crucified his son, because they had violated the covenants, God executes that program which had been hid from ages past, and it's about to be made manifest through the Apostle Paul. That which was set before the foundation of the world is fixing to be revealed. As the Apostle Paul sees this light from heaven. Paul says of this in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that Paul is the last man to see Christ. That would leave out John the Revelator then, wouldn't it? Paul says he is the last man to see Christ. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says he is the first man to see the pattern of long-suffering, and that Paul himself is to be our pattern. So you go from the last to the first. The last man to see Christ becomes the first man to hear of salvation by grace through faith, write it in a book so that you and I can be saved. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, that he's the last man to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 16, he's the first to get the grace message. He's the first to be a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. 1 Timothy 1:16 is a verse you should have highlighted in your Bible for the folks that come along and say, you make too much of Paul. We probably don't make enough of him. After all, Christ chose him and gave to Paul the revelation of the mystery. And so in 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul is the pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Paul is the pattern. Now, I think it's stunning that in your Scofield Reference Bible, you have in the Scofield notes in the book of Ephesians, at the bottom of the page where chapter 3 of Ephesians is located, the information that Paul is the pattern. Scofield wrote it in 1909, folks, and he didn't change it in 1917. This isn't new information. The fact that tomorrow there will be 3 anti-Berean rooms open, kicking the gong around, just tells you that we need to get out into the marketplace of ideas more efficiently, more effectively. This teaching has been in the Scofield Reference Bible on page, whatever it is, Ephesians chapter 3, for nearly 100 years. It's time for us to get out of the out of the house and out into the marketplace of ideas, so the folks have at least heard that. It's our job, Ephesians 3:9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. I haven't figured out how to force it down their throats yet. As soon as I figure that out, I'll start doing it, because I'm already accused of it. I'm already accused of, you're trying to force your doctrine down my throat. So I say to them, say ah, I'll go get a tongue depressor, and we'll see what we can do. But actually, I'm not able to do that. What I am able to do is to get the revelation of the mystery information out there. Thank you, Deanie Beanie. That's the page, 1252. And in his writings alone, Paul's writings alone, we find the doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church. Now, you know, Scofield, bless his heart, I don't know that he really understood the ramifications of what he wrote there, because he thought the church started in Acts 2, which is a mistake. Meanwhile, he was picking out Pauline truth, and we stand on his shoulders and see further than he could see. Well, Paul, in Romans chapter 15, verse 16, is the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, and the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable. So Paul has this ministry to the Gentiles just as certainty as the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 15, verse 8, had the ministry of the circumcision. Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you with. Isn't it amazing how many people don't know the word dispensations even in the Bible? Isn't that instructive? Now, soon enough, it won't be in a lot of the Bibles. It has way too many syllables for most of these new translations. But at any rate, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known. Other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. By the way, fellow heirs and of the same body doesn't mean the Gentiles become Jews. It doesn't mean the Gentiles become Israel, replacement Israel, spiritual Israel. It means Jews and Gentiles, whichever one gets saved, either or both, and or, become the new creature, the body of Christ. Don't read Israel where it isn't. Verse 8, unto me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Now, there are those who say, well, Paul got saved just like other people get saved, and so that's grace, and so whoever gets saved in the Bible any place, it's a product of God's grace. And of course, that's true. But in other dispensations, faith had an exhibition of certain performance requirements. In this dispensation, faith stands alone, because with the more excellent way that Paul preaches, with the revelation of the mystery that Paul teaches, with the complete understanding of grace, it comes now to us that the only appropriate response to grace is faith. God saves by grace through faith in every dispensation. Nobody was so good to earn grace. Yet in other dispensations, part of the program required a performance of the faith. In this dispensation, if there is anything you think you are doing to ensure your trip to heaven, write that down on a piece of paper. Because you have thereby identified what will take you to hell. If there is anything, baptism, good works, tithing, standing on your head, if there's anything that you think you can do to ensure that you get there, write that down on a piece of paper. That will identify for you how you missed the gospel of the grace of God. That will identify for you the issue that you need to study and settle so that you get rid of it and trust the finished work of a risen Savior. Paul says in verse 9, it's our job to make all men see what is the fellowship of his mystery. Isn't it amazing how many folks don't even know what the mystery is? And bless their hearts, Romans 16, 25, they're supposed to preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, that to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. How do you preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery if you don't know what it is? How do you make all men see it if you don't know what it is? By the way, you get to make all men see it. You can't make them believe it. You can't force it down their throat. And that was the point of the illustration that I attempted to make earlier. Meanwhile, we're to be First Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is, verses 1 and 2, faithful stewards of the mysteries. So Paul makes a call to involving ourselves in the understanding of the mysteries that we would not be the world-famous ignorant brethren. In verse 10, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, the reason we do this has an intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places. By the way, that's where the angels are. There are no angels in the outfield except in a bad team in California. There are, is it Texas now? The lady, I can't think of her name, who thinks she's an angel or plays an angel on TV. I'm not an angel, I just play one on TV. The angels are in heavenly places, and you don't need an angel. You're complete in Christ. If you think you've got a guardian angel, I'd call the police and tell them you've got a stalker. Yes, Della Reese, bless her heart. Now, by the way, there's no female angels in the Bible. Picky, picky, picky. There's an intent here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, the verse that is there on the screen, that the people in heavenly places come to understand the revelation of the mystery. You see, it was hid from everybody. And this manifold wisdom of God that concludes verse 10 is made known by the church. That's our job. When we don't preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, then God's manifold wisdom is not being made known. And that's pretty important. That's a reason to get up in the morning. So it's a good thing, then, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. In Colossians, Paul says in verse 24, we rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind you, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul was quite a guy. In verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you. Let's see here. I need to slow down. Dispensation. Four syllables. No wonder it's not in the hymnal. No wonder we don't know it because nothing rhymes with it. Dispensation. A dispensation of God in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 is given to me. The me there is Paul. The dispensation of God is given to Paul, who's not saved until Acts 9. Pretty hard, then, to find it in Acts 2, wouldn't you say? So Paul speaks of this dispensation in Colossians 1:26, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And so, here you've got Christ standing in Acts chapter 7, having every reason and every right to come back to this earth according to the prophetic program and pour out judgment against his enemies. But rather than that, in Acts 9, instead of reading about the tribulation, you read about your apostle Paul. And Christ saves Paul, gives to Paul the revelation of the mystery. So this same Jesus, who was seated in Mark chapter 16, stands in Acts chapter 7, but rather than coming back to this earth in wrath and in judgment, the next time you see him, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, he's seated again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus standing, instead of coming back in wrath and judgment, comes back with grace and peace. So when Romans 4:5 opens the room, he says grace and peace. If it was a follower of Peter, he ought to say wrath and judgment. But a follower of Paul will say grace and peace. Peter never preached peace. Peter preached wrath and judgment. That's the content of the murder indictment of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Paul glories in the cross, Galatians 6:14. Peter hates the thing, Acts 2:35 and 36. You have to see these differences. if ever you're going to get your Bible unscrambled and understand whatever's going on. There's Jesus seated in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Remember, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, notice the last sentence. But now, again, there's one of those time elements, thank the Lord when you get those. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. You tell this to your kingdom friends, not yet. You tell this to your amillennial, postmillennial friends, not yet. Not yet. He's seated. He's not the king of this earth. Satan is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2. The law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Instead of coming back with wrath from his standing position in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, he comes back with love. He comes back with compassion. He comes back with grace. And gives to the Apostle Paul that hidden information that no one ever knew until it was revealed by Christ to the Apostle Paul. That's why it's called a mystery. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Apostle Paul and reveals to him the dispensation of the grace of God, and gives to the Apostle Paul the revelation of the mystery of the information that was hid from ages past, but is now made manifest, God demonstrates his grace in a dispensation of grace. And here we are, and that's where you and I live. You and I, as Christ is seated at the right hand of God, you and I, the church, the body of Christ, are Christ's agency on planet Earth today. The pillar and ground of the truth, Paul tells Timothy, is who we are. Now, getting back to Stephen, he preached. They knew what he was saying. Before he ever started preaching, he had the countenance like an angel. In verse 59 of Acts chapter 7, they stoned him. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen is about to die. Now, it says he fell asleep. Don't buy into the Welch position of soul sleep, please. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 speaks of how the shell you're in, this body sleeps. But your soul, absent from the body, goes someplace. If you're saved, it's present with the Lord. If you're unsaved, you are in the barbecue pit to end all barbecue pits. And there ain't going to be no ribs, honey. You're in H-E double hockey sticks hell. You have a never-dying soul that must be saved by God's grace through the work of Calvary's cross. For you NIV people, I know Calvary's not in your Bible. For the work of that thing there on the hill. And just as certainly as in Genesis chapter 35, verse 18, her soul was in departing for she died. Your soul departs, just as Genesis 35:18, and to be absent from your body, you're going to go someplace. Your destination is secured today when you trust the payment for your souls and your sins, when you trust the fact that Christ Jesus Christ died for you, was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. When you trust that, God saves your soul. And that's as common sense and practical a decision as you'll ever make in your entire life. Now, I'm not going to hum just as I am. And I'm not going to say every eye closed and every head bowed and nobody looking around. After all, you know that not every head bows and not every eye is closed. There's a lot of guys peeking. I'm not going to do that. I am going to say to you that in the intellectual integrity and in the privacy of your own mind and understanding, having heard the gospel, now would be an appropriate time, if you haven't yet, to trust the gospel. Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He, with victory over death, hell, and the grave, had the currency whereby God would forgive sin, the very blood of God himself, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having paid your sin debt, your response, thank you, would be a good response as an exhibition of faith for what he did for you. Well, Stephen dies. He did, as good a job of preaching as could be done. He had no fear of his audience. He didn't play to his audience. He didn't care about cheers. He didn't care about boos. He cared about truth. He illustrated it so that everybody got it. He made it crystal clear. So clear, the response was they stoned him. And at that time, you see the opposition and Israel just go haywire. Stephen's dead now. He kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. It's over. He went to heavenly place. So Israel is scattered. In Acts chapter 8, the wheels fall off. In Acts chapter 8, Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And at their time, there was great persecution, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, against the church that was at Jerusalem. You remember all those months ago, we had the lessons of the three churches? We had the church baptized unto Moses in the wilderness. We had the church at Jerusalem. And we had the church which is the body of Christ, and we delineated those differences. What Saul is doing here, before his conversion, is persecuting not the church you're in, but the church they were in. The church you're in was about to get its foundational information about the cross through the Apostle Paul's revelation of the mystery, which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, they were all scattered abroad. Scattered abroad. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. They were all scattered abroad. Why am I emphasizing scattered abroad? Right here is where James chapter 1, verse 1 goes. Now, James 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Do you notice? Acts 8:1, they're scattered abroad. James is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. I wonder what kind of doctrine the book of James is going to have. It's written to tribes, of which they're not in one. It's written to them scattered abroad, which means prior to Paul. So when James has a faith that must exhibit works, you know it's not in this dispensation, because your faith stands alone for salvation. Of course, you ought to have good works. Nobody's going to say any different from that. But James requires it as a part of the message of salvation in the dispensation of the grace of God. Faith stands alone. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, you have an identifier about where James goes. And you see, it is written to tribes prior to Paul. I think that ought to be helpful. That ought to be useful. Now, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 is a good verse to rub up against Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And you see the numbers reciprocate. So Acts chapter 8, verse 1, you see Saul consenting unto the death, great persecution of the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered. Where are they scattered to? Judea and Samaria. Well, that's interesting, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just reversing the numbers, a little verse dyslexia here, just reversing the numbers. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Same towns. But notice the promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'd have power. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, they're running for their lives. You see, the wheels fell off in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 55. So in Acts chapter 8, they're not operating with the power. They're hiding under the bed. They're running. They're scattered. They're not going as the ministry of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They're going there in defeat in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. So my suggestion to you is to remember these verses, Acts 8, 1, Acts 1, 8, and see the difference. And teach from that. Teach the teaching points that come from that. They're running for their lives. Now, as they run, as this crowd of Acts chapter 8, verse 1, pow, zoom, takes off, look where they go in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 will be our last verse for the evening. The crowd of Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that is, Israel scattered. They don't get on the Mayflower and come to America and British Israelism. No. The lost tribes were never lost. God always knew where they were. And you find them in Jerusalem. And in this passage now, in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, you see where these scattered guys go, and it's not Detroit and Cleveland. They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyrus and Antioch. I need for you to see the end of the verse. Preaching the word to none but the Jews only. So the crowd that is scattered, these aren't the ones who killed Stephen. These are the ones who understood the rightness of the Messiah. When they get scattered out of Jerusalem, and they go to those same cities that are mentioned in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, they go there not in power, but running like the wind. Here's where they land. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, here they are. And in verse 19 now, are they preaching the gospel of the grace of God? The answer is no. Are they preaching a message that is equal to Jews and Gentiles irrespective? The answer is no. They're preaching the word to none but the Jews only. So here you've come to a point with the reseated down of the Lord Jesus Christ in that position, where for a short period of time in the book of Acts, you're going to have this crowd that is preaching to none but the Jews only, and that crowd is going to diminish, decline, stumble, fall, attrit, and be gone. At the same time, the Apostle Paul is going to get the revelation of the mystery and begin the church, the body of Christ, which is different from the Acts 2 church, different from the Matthew 16 church, different from the church baptized under Moses in the wilderness. And so this crowd in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, there's the Jews scattered. And here you are in verse 11. They're not preaching grace through faith. They're not preaching anything other than what they had been preaching. And what they had been preaching is the kingdom message to Israel. I said I was only going to have one more verse, but another verse quickly comes to mind, and that is in Acts chapter 21, verse 20. When you see the Jews in Acts chapter 21, verse 20, are still zealous of the law. They're still operating under the kingdom commission, the kingdom program. Now, the kingdom commission gets set aside in Acts chapter 15, and we'll get there in a few weeks. What I wanted you to see this evening, as we look at issues in Acts, were a couple of interesting things about Stephen's message and the salient issue of the unpardonable sin that we looked at, Jesus' posture, seated, standing, and again seated. Need I remind you? In Revelation 19, he's standing, and he comes back. And that will happen. And when he returns, his enemies will be his footstool. You and I will be long gone. We will be, at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, in our heavenly places with our all spiritual blessings. So, for this evening, we've seen Stephen die. We've seen the great majority of people reject the Messiah and reject the message of the Messiah. And that great majority of the people are still operating under condemnation. We've seen emerging this little flock, this little group that is still zealous of the law, that still preaches to none but the Jews only. And we've seen that that crowd is that stumbling, falling, becoming blind remnant that dies off in our day and time. There are not two gospels on the table. You can't flip a coin and say, well, I'd rather have the gospel of the kingdom because it's more fun. The gospel of the kingdom has been set aside. Israel, that little remnant that was zealous of the law and preached only to the Jews, they all died. Here we are. The transition of the Acts of the Apostles is over. God moved on from Acts chapter 2. God moves on from Acts chapter 7. And rather than the outpouring of wrath and vengeance, we see in Acts chapter 9, long-suffering and grace and peace. Now, we'll see a little bit about the death throes of Israel next week as we take a little look at Acts chapter 8 and what's going on there. And then the exciting Acts chapter 9, which Paul explains in his own testimony very completely two other times. And as we look at that, we'll see the emergence of the dispensation of the grace of God, the revelation of the mystery, and Pauline truth. We'll start seeing that in Acts chapter 9. You'll not have to wait 19 more chapters to start seeing that. You'll not have to wait to the end of the book of Acts to see mystery revelation in place.